Please open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. The Lord had used the Apostle Paul to introduce the Galatians to what Paul called the gospel of grace. The fact that a person is saved by simply believing in and trusting Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross on their behalf. Many of the Galatians had believed that message and were now saved. But some were now drifting away from grace and were gravitating towards works, specifically the law of Moses, thinking that somehow their performance could now make them more righteous. Let's get one thing straight. There is no improving on our righteousness because our righteousness is Christ's righteousness given to us. Does that make sense? How can you improve on what he's done? But Satan never ceases his effort to try and distort God's way of salvation. And because God's way is by grace working through faith, Satan's way, of course, is just the opposite. Through man's own works and efforts and not by faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work alone. In chapter 1, Paul said in verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And of course, that's still happening today, and I've met a few myself. Then at the end of chapter 2, Paul said in verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, that's the keeping of the Mosaic law, then Christ died in vain. I don't know how you can argue with that. And now beginning in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul gives us a defense for justification by faith alone. Justification, salvation by faith alone. And in the first 5 verses, he gives us a defense of justification by faith alone in the light of their own personal experience. That is those in the church in Galatia. The believers in Galatia should have known, that's Paul's point, should have known by their own personal experience that righteousness was not by works, because when they first came to Christ, they had no works whatsoever. Yet some of them were being persuaded by the Judaizers and were now seeking to be righteous by adding the Old Testament law of Moses to grace. And so they were mixing law together with grace, which they're exclusive. So Paul calls their own personal experience here as a witness, and he does so by asking them 6 questions for which they already knew the answers for. He says in verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, so that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. That's the first question, question number 1. But he says, O foolish Galatians, and so Paul calls them foolish because they had allowed themselves to be robbed of the truth that they had previously known and believed. And that's the truth of the gospel that initially saved them. He says, who bewitched you? And that's a word that is to bring damage upon someone by a spoken word. It's to lead somebody into error by persuasion. And of course, the Judaizers were the ones leading them away from grace and into error. In fact, in chapter 5, verse 7, Paul says to the church in Galatia, he says, you ran well. You started out well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Well, of course, the answer is the Judaizers. They infiltrated them. They were now mixing law with grace. And then in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul said, but I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted away from the simplicity that is in Christ. And so Paul exposes the one who was behind the Judaizers, none other than Satan himself, who wants to destroy the gospel. And as a result, they were no longer obeying the truth, but obeying a lie. They were no longer trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone on the cross, but were now trusting in their own performance, either to save themselves or to perfect themselves. Bottom line, Being told that one can please God by certain behavior is very appealing to the ego. That's what the attraction is. And of course, our egos are always looking for ways to tell itself and others how good that it is. That's what this is all about. Jesus Christ was crucified, Paul said, openly. And that's a word that means to post something on a wall. In other words, when Christ was crucified, he was there for the whole world to see. There shouldn't have been a question. It had been portrayed to them all, not only that day, but in Galatia through Paul's preaching, that Jesus died on the cross for their sins, and that the work of salvation was for their righteousness was a done deal when Jesus died on that cross. And they believed it. And he says now in verse 2, "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" That's question number 2. So Paul now takes them back to the beginning of their own salvation when they first believed in Jesus Christ and received the Holy Spirit as evidence of their salvation. But how did they receive the Spirit? Was it by the works of the law? What's the answer to that? No, these are Gentiles who were saved in the cities in and around the area of Galatia. They were Gentiles entirely without the law. Then he asks the question, or by the hearing of faith. Simply the faith that comes as you've heard the message and now placed your trust and faith in Christ. And of course, the answer to that is yes, by simply believing the message. They were saved by simply believing the message that Paul preached. They received, as a seal of their salvation, the Holy Spirit, and their lives were changed. They were born again. All of that by faith. And he says again in verse 3, "Are you so foolish?" See, what happens when somebody comes along and tries to dissuade you away from grace towards law, specifically the Old Testament law, not only is that foolish, but you're being bewitched. And we're going to find out in a few moments, also cursed, if that's what you want. "Are you so foolish?" In other words, start thinking. That, by the way, is a question. "Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" Second question. So in this verse, we have both the third and the fourth questions, because the question isn't just salvation along with the law to be saved, but it's now that you're saved, do you have to add law to that to become more righteous? It's twofold. It's not just a question of justification, but also of sanctification. And now that Paul had established that they had the Spirit given to them by faith, he now asks, "Can you complete that which you couldn't do in the first place?" If you couldn't save yourself by your own works, how are you going to complete it by adding works to it then down the road? The flesh, of course, refers here to the old nature, which would love to think that it has something to do with this, that it has something to add to what Jesus Christ has done. Now, if the old nature had to be put out of business, we read that in Romans chapter 6, in order to come to God, then what makes us think that our old nature can bring us closer to God? It just doesn't work. And this happens, unfortunately, to a lot of Christians. We know that the Spirit of God was instrumental in our conversion, but then we're not sure if the Holy Spirit can keep us. And so we try to help him out by our own efforts. Paul calls it a work of the flesh. That's, of course, in opposition to what the Holy Spirit's doing. There is, in every single one of us, a great tendency towards works as a basis of our relationship to God. Almost like a Santa Claus thing. If we do good, we're going to be blessed. Always a dangerous basis, because our works are not always what they should be, if we're honest. In fact, to the church in Philippi who were struggling with some of these same things, Paul said this, "We are the true circumcision," as opposed to those who just received circumcision and believe that saved them, "who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." We can't trust our flesh for this thing. Can anybody here, by their own efforts, improve God's work in your life? There's no way. Then he says in verse 4, "Have you suffered so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain," another question, that's the fifth question, "or have you experienced so many things in vain?" Well, what had they experienced? Well, they had received the Holy Spirit of God. They were born again into the family of God. They had enjoyed now the forgiveness of their sins. They had experienced the joy of the Lord and the communion of the body of Christ, that which they had in common with other believers. They had also experienced persecution as a result of that. All of a sudden, the world saw them differently because they were. Would they, Paul's question is, would they have experienced all of those things if they had not really been converted? And of course, the answer is, of course not. In other words, their conversion was genuine. And they knew nothing about being circumcised. They knew nothing about keeping the law of Moses. Nothing at all. You see, God does not reward us for our works or for our efforts or for our performance, and certainly not for our goodness. But whatever God gives, he gives to us on the basis of his grace when we simply believe in Christ. It's that simple. You know, if you and I were to come to God on the basis of what we really deserved and not his grace, I dare say we'd all be crispy critters. Every last one of us. Now the sixth question in verse 5. Therefore, he, speaking of God, who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you. I mean, God, when Paul came, God was using the Apostle Paul to do all kinds of miracles through him. People were seeing wonderful things happening in and around him, including their own salvation. He asked the question, does he do it by the works of the law because you were keeping the law? Or by the hearing of faith because you simply heard the message and believed? Again, what's the answer to that? They didn't even know the law to be able to keep it. But God was doing miracles in spite of that. Why? Because they trusted and believed in him by faith. He did these things in their lives. How? And when? Well, to tell you the truth, all these things were happening until the Judaizers came along and came along to spy out their liberty and put a trip on them. And now they're, in fact, we're going to get to a place in Galatians where Paul says, now you're fighting amongst each other, pointing the finger, and you're all mad at each other. Why? Because you think you're better than they are, and you're doing this, and they aren't. It's just a mess. You're going to devour each other eventually, Paul says. All these things were happening, and they were not circumcised, and they didn't even have the law, let alone keep the law. The question is, then why go back to the law? It's a good question, isn't it? The same Holy Spirit who comes into the life of every believer at conversion is the same Holy Spirit that will work in you to make you more like Jesus. The same Holy Spirit that comes into your life and my life at conversion is the same Holy Spirit that's going to work in us for the rest of our lives to make us more like Jesus. That's what sanctification is. It's the Spirit's work that makes us righteous, and we cannot improve on that. And so Paul proves by their own personal experience that the Galatians had believed the message, received the Spirit of God, were justified from all of their sins, and had enjoyed the blessings of God by simply believing the message before they ever had known anything about circumcision or the law, which, of course, the Judaizers brought in on top of all of this. Now, secondly, Paul gives us in verses 6 through 14 a defense of justification by faith alone in light of the Old Testament scriptures. So Paul now balances the subjective experience of the Galatians with the objective teaching of the unchanging Word of God. In other words, he substantiates what he had taught them and what they had experienced themselves by the Scriptures. And that's the only way this thing works. It should never be on our experience alone. Then he says in verse 6, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, would you keep your finger here in Galatians 3? Would you turn to Genesis chapter 15. I want you to see this for yourselves. Genesis chapter 15. We'll begin in verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, that is to Abraham, saying, this one shall not be your heir, speaking of Ishmael, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir, meaning Isaac. Then he brought him outside and said, look toward the heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And then here's the important thing in verse 6. And he, that is Abraham, believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. That's our quote right out of Galatians. Well, what did Abraham believe? He believed God, that someday his descendants would be as the stars of heaven at this point, remember, both him and Sarah, his wife, they were barren. Now, why did Paul use the example of Abraham? Because the Jews thought because they were simply descendants of Abraham, they were a shoo-in for the kingdom. And of course, they're not. That's not true. Abraham, the other thing we have to understand here is that at this particular time, God called him and said that you're righteous. He was a Gentile. He hadn't been circumcised yet. He was actually saved while he was still a Gentile. Abraham was not circumcised. And you know what? He didn't have the law either because it didn't come for hundreds of years. Yet God looked at Abraham's faith and declared him righteous because he believed God's promise, though he hadn't seen the fulfillment of it yet. Righteous is simply to be right before God. And it isn't right by your standard or rules, it's right by what God says. To be justified is to be declared righteous by God. And righteous, that word righteous and just are both noun forms of the same verb form, to be righteous or to be justified. And justification, very simply, is the one-time act of God whereby he declares the sinner righteous because of their faith and trust in the finished work of Christ alone. It's a one-time deal. When we come, we're saved. Justification is by faith, not by works. Now back to Galatians 3. We have the background here. Chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. That would exclude any Jew that didn't believe in God. And of course, any Gentile that didn't believe in God or didn't trust in God alone for salvation. See, it's not the physical descendants of Abraham that are saved. There's no saving value whatsoever in that, or keeping the law, or being circumcised. But it's to those who believe, like Abraham, the Bible says they are the sons of Abraham. And then notice verse 8. And the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the nations, that's a term for the Gentiles. By the way, the separation between the Jews and Gentiles was that they didn't have the law. Would justify the nations by faith. I don't know how you get around this. Preach the gospel to Abraham beforehand, that's before the law, saying in you, meaning to Abraham, all the nations shall be blessed. And that's a quote from Genesis chapter 12. From the very beginning, Abraham's relationship with God, the blessing of salvation was promised to all the Gentiles who would believe God. How? By faith. Salvation, you see, has always in every age been by faith, hands down. And the logic is obvious here. If God from the beginning promised to save the Gentiles by their faith and not by works, then the Judaizers are wrong to try and lead them back to the law once they were saved, to the Mosaic law. Boy, how simple is this stuff? In Genesis 12:3, let me read you what it says. I will bless those who bless you. God speaking to Abraham. I'll curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That is through the seed that would come from Abraham, meaning, of course, Christ. So the gospel, of course, isn't just New Testament. It was preached to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 12. And the nations, the heathen, those without the law, it was for them also. And in him, that is Abraham, all the nations would be blessed. Those who are like him in faith shall be blessed like him. And he says in verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed with or alongside of believing Abraham. Why? For as many as are of the works of the law, those that are trying to be righteous by keeping the law of Moses, or trying to be more righteous by obeying the law of Moses, keeping it, rather than just believing God like Abraham did and trusting him, are under the curse, for it is written. So now are those Judaizers and those who want to be that, put the law trip back on us, are not only foolish and bewitched, but now they're cursed. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue, notice this carefully, in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. And that's a quote from Deuteronomy 27:26. Those under the law are cursed. In other words, if you want to be righteous by keeping the Mosaic law, listen carefully, then you must continue in a continual, unbroken observance of it. That's the only way. Of course, nobody's done that. And if you seek to be righteous by the keeping of law, then you're bound to keep the old law. And James in the New Testament supports that. In James 2:10 says this, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all." If you violate any point, and please understand, there's 10 commandments and 613 ordinances, which are all elaborations of those 10 commandments. Fail in one, you're doomed. That's why we need to be saved by faith. And trust in his finished work and not our own. And of course, the curse of the law is death, the penalty. But verse 11, that no one, you know what no one means? Anybody here want to take a stab at it? But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. This ought to be obvious. Why? Then he says, "For the just shall live by faith." Now that is a quote from Habakkuk the prophet, chapter 2, verse 4. The just, or those that are righteous, are made righteous by their faith, and the just or the righteous shall live by their faith. It doesn't change once you've come to Christ. Saved by faith and living by faith. And so listen carefully here. So by a quote from the Old Testament before the law was given, hundreds of years before the law was given, Paul proves that a person is declared righteous by their faith alone and by a quote after, way after the Old Testament law was given to Moses, Paul proves that a person is still declared righteous by faith alone. That doesn't change because the law came along. The law did not change justification by faith. Is everybody with me still? Look at verse 12. Yet the law is not of faith. Don't try to make it what it isn't. Because trying to keep it so as to be righteous, you know why it's not of faith? Because it's not trusting God. It's trusting your own performance. That's bottom line. But the man who does them, who puts himself under that or wants to put you on it, okay, shall live by them. Once you put yourself under the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, you're bound to keep the whole thing. And verse 12 is a quote from Leviticus 18:5 from the Old Testament, which proves that no one can keep the law. That's what that's about. It isn't a challenge to see if you can be the only one to do it. But Christ, verse 13, has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having to be right by it so as to be saved, including the death if you don't. Having become a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." That's a quote from Deuteronomy 21:23. But we've been redeemed, and the idea there is the setting of ourselves free. We were in slavery to sin, and he became a curse for us. He died the curse of the law for us so that we wouldn't have to. Now, why did he redeem us from the curse of the law? In verse 14, so that the blessing of Abraham, which is justification by faith alone, that's what his blessing was, might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Verse 14 is simply the result of what faith in Jesus alone does. Otherwise, we wouldn't receive the Spirit. We received justification by faith and the promise of the Spirit alongside of that, which is the seal of our salvation. In other words, our salvation's a sure thing, based on our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and not our performance. So Paul now proves, not only by their experience, but also by the Old Testament scriptures, that justification is by faith. And not only that, but it always has been and always will be. The law didn't change that. Abraham was justified by his faith before he was ever circumcised, and at least 430 years before the law was ever given to Moses on Mount Sinai. How could he keep it? You see. And like Abraham, the Gentiles without the law have received the promise of the Spirit. They're saved if they trust and have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. These Galatians were being bewitched by these Judaizers. And now, thirdly, verses 15 through 29, again, a defense of justification by faith alone in light of the promise, that is the covenant that God made with Abraham. Now, the promise that God made with Abraham was that in him, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, meaning they would be justified by their faith just like Abraham was. And verses 15 through 18 proves that the law can't change that promise. Brethren, he says in verse 15, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. So Paul's saying here, even with a covenant that men make, after it's confirmed and agreed to, no one can annul it or add to it. It's a done deal. And his point, of course, is how much more then does the covenant that God made with Abraham stand? It's very obvious. And the word promise here is used 8 times in these verses, and it's a reference to the promise that God made to Abraham back in Genesis 15 that we read. In him all the nations would be blessed, back chapter 12 and 15. And now, verse 16, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And he does not say to seeds as of many. In other words, it's not about the line of the Jews after him, but as of one, singular. And to your seed, and now he tells us, just in case we haven't figured it out, who is Christ. When God said to Abraham back in Genesis 12:3 and in Genesis 22:18, you might jot that down while you're thinking about it, that in thy seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, he was saying that the world's going to be blessed through Jesus Christ, the same way that Abraham was, by believing and trusting in the promise and not his own performance. The blessing of salvation comes upon all of those who believe just like Abraham did, and it becomes sons of Abraham, not by physical lineage, but by faith. And all of this comes through Jesus Christ. It was an Old Testament reference to Jesus Christ and the redemption that he would accomplish on the cross so that the blessing might become upon all or come upon all. In other words, again, the promises and the blessings were through Jesus Christ and not the law. And this I say, verse 17, that the law, which was now a covenant that was made later on between the nation of Israel and God through Moses, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed by God in Christ. That's the covenant that we're talking about that God made with Abraham. That the nations would be justified just like him by faith. That it should make the promise to Abraham of no effect. In other words, again, the covenant that God made to Abraham still stands to this very day. Even though the law came in behind it, it can't annul it. That's what he's saying. So the promise that God made to Abraham through Christ is still in force today. For, verse 18, if the inheritance, that's the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham, is of the law through the keeping of the Mosaic law, it is no longer a promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. So your failure to obey the law of Moses, which was 430 years after the promise to Abraham, cannot take away the promise which God had promised to us, that is to Abraham's seed, the blessing of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. Now verses 19 through 20 proves that the law is not greater than the promise, because some would tell you that, well, it is, but it's not. What purpose then does the law serve? One would naturally ask, well, why the law then, if it doesn't save a person or make him more righteous? It was added because of transgressions, and would you circle this next word? Until the law was temporary. Until the seed should come. Who is the seed? Jesus Christ, to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. A law that's temporary is not greater than a permanent covenant that was given to Abraham. That's what he's saying. The law was added to show man his sins, his guilt, and his need for a Savior. Why? Because we couldn't keep it. The covenant of the law came from God through angels. The angels passed it on to Moses, and Moses was a go-between between God and the people. And so there were two involved there. But notice what it says in verse 20. Now a mediator does not mediate for only one, but God is one. When God made the covenant with Abraham, you go back and look at it, it was between him and Abraham directly without the use of any kind of mediator. And in fact, when God confirmed it, Abraham was asleep. You know what that tells me? That God is going to keep his promise. It doesn't depend on us or our performance. So the covenant of promise with Abraham is greater than law because it didn't require a mediator. It was directly between God and Abraham. We ought to be praising the Lord for this covenant that was made. That's a promise that stands till today. And now verses 21 through 25 proves that the law is not contrary to the promise, because some would say, well, then isn't this in opposition? No. Is the law then against the promises of God? The promise that God made to Abraham in this case, that the Gentiles would be justified by faith? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. You see, the Mosaic law was never meant to bring life. If it could, then there would be a conflicting of the ways of salvation. And there's not. But the scripture has confirmed all, that's Jew and Gentile alike, under sin. That's the dominion of sin and its effects on us, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. That's the promise given to Abraham. Every time the promise is mentioned, that's what we're talking about here. So God, even though the Jews had the law, the Gentiles didn't, all were condemned under the law, you know, or by sin to death, so that all being condemned would come then the same way, by faith in Jesus Christ. But before faith came, verse 20 through 23, we were kept under guard by the law. The law had its eye on us. That's what Paul's saying. Kept for the faith which could afterwards be revealed. And so here is where the law and grace cooperate. The law shows the sinner his guilt, and grace shows him the forgiveness that he can have in Jesus Christ. That's how they cooperate. They cooperate in bringing us together to the cross. Therefore, verse 24, the law was our tutor. In other words, it isn't anymore. Don't try to make it our tutor. It was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. The law's purpose was to keep its eye on you and I, showing us our guilt, and then driving us to Christ because there's no other way. That's what it was. So that we might seek after salvation by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone on the cross. The law's work was that of a guardian in the Roman culture. Paul's bringing the Roman culture here into this because the Galatians were that. They were Greek background with Roman culture. But the law was a custodian in the Roman culture, like a custodian, a schoolmaster, a child conductor that would protect the child and guide them until that child became of age. And here's something important to understand about the role of this child guardian, which is called a pedagogos, or in the Greek, or a schoolmaster. That role was always temporary. There's no way to get around this. Speaking again of the law's role. They were very strict disciplinarians, these pedagoguses, these child guardians. And believe me, those that were under the guardianship, they could not wait for the day that they were no longer under this guardianship, but they were now adult sons and daughters, you see. And he says in verse 25, but after faith has come, that's once you believe in Christ, we are no longer under a tutor. A tutor is the comparison here with the law. The law has done its job. We are no longer under a schoolmaster. These aren't my words. These are right out of the scriptures here. How stupid to go back. Why would someone put themselves back under the schoolmaster once they've graduated from it? Under the tyranny of it all. Well, I'll give you one reason. It's ego. Because you're not doing it, but I am. Now, verse 26 through 29 shows us what the promise does that the law can't do. The first result is in verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That's an adult son. You're no longer under the guardian's care. That's the point of this. And what Paul is talking about here is the family relationship. Now, once you become an adult son, you've got all the privileges of an adult. Then he says in verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Baptism in this sense isn't water baptism, but it's the fact that we were placed in Christ into the same pool, if you would, that all other believers are in Christ, by our faith. Water baptism only depicts that work that the Spirit's done. But we've put on Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, there's something interesting in that word, put on Christ. Literally, it's to be clothed with yourself with Christ. And, of course, Paul's relating here, intimating towards the Roman culture, that the child at the age, once he left the pedagogos, in this case, which is the law, he would put off his childhood garments and put on a toga of citizenship. So you've put on Jesus Christ. In other words, we believers have put off the old garment of sin and childhood and have put on the garment of righteousness and adulthood. And our relationship to the schoolmaster is over. Doesn't mean we run around breaking the law. That's not what I'm talking about. We're no longer under the law's demands to be righteous, and we're no longer under its penalty when we break it. But it's still wrong to murder and lie and cheat and steal and commit adultery. Please understand. And now the second result in verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. If God has erased the line, how dare you put it back, you see. When we're saved, the distinctions are gone. There is neither slave nor free. Class is done away with. And there's neither male or female. Of course, in that culture, females were looked down upon. Now that is gone. And he says, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In Jesus Christ, all distinctions concerning spiritual matters are done away with. And if you are Christ's, and I hope you are, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We're talking the real Abraham's seed by faith in Christ. Not just, you know, physical lineage. Not physically, but spiritually. I'm not saying we're Jews, we're not. We are justified by faith alone. That ought to be clear from this chapter. Just like Abraham was. We receive the Holy Spirit by faith alone. And as we continue on in the book of Galatians, we're also going to see that we are sanctified, made more like Christ as we go on in our lives by faith alone. Don't make that a work either, Paul says, because just like you couldn't be saved by your own works, you're not going to be sanctified by your own works either. Our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in order to exhibit God's grace before all of his creation. God's doing this in spite of us to show us how great his grace is, and not just to us, but to all of his creation. God's grace is magnified when displayed against the backdrop of our sinful natures and humanity. It's just a glory to him. But when we go ahead and try to justify our own self by our own works, then we are seeking to improve upon his righteousness. We do despite to the grace of God. It was John Stott that summarized this third chapter of Galatians by saying this, quote, "We cannot come to Christ to be justified until we've first been to Moses to be condemned. But once we've gone to Moses and acknowledged our sin, our guilt, and our condemnation, we must not stay there. We must go to Christ." Does that make sense? Well, I can't think of a better time to celebrate what Christ has done for us than to all together as one, like he said, neither Jew or Greek or male or female or bond or free, to enjoy communion together, that which we have in common, our salvation by faith alone.